The scripture this morning is Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm reading the first 13 verses. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, and in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory.
Let's pray together. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Our Father, we thank you this morning that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for the great and amazing love that you've shown towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the ungodly, those who were your enemies, those who had spurned your law. Father, we give you thanks, we give you praise and adoration this morning for such a great salvation. Father, we thank you for the Son of God who has secured it for us, who has merited it for us. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who has so graciously and yet powerfully applied it to us. Father, we thank you that he has taken out our hearts of stone and put in its place hearts of flesh. We thank you that your very own Spirit has taken up residency within the life of every believer and in the church. And Father, we thank you for this great and glorious salvation that you have wrought. To you alone be glory. Father, salvation is of the Lord. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And Father, we thank you this morning for the free, matchless, sovereign grace that's in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may our hearts be caught up with wonder, love, and praise at such a great salvation and such a glorious Savior. Father, we have so many things to bring to your throne, so many needs and concerns. And Father, our hearts rest in the fact that you are sovereign. Father, even as we sang this morning, you are the God even of human pain. And Father, we pray for those today who need your healing power and touch. Father, we think of those who are suffering and struggling physically, some very seriously, Lord, others with common ailments. And Lord, we pray that you would be their healer. Father, we think this morning also of those who are struggling in their faith. Father, may you come to them today with power, and may you strengthen their faith to the honor and praise of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this morning also for our troops. We think of our soldiers who are serving in Iraq and who face danger daily. Father, we pray that you would keep them safe, that you would protect them from all harm, and we pray that you would bring great revival among the troops there so that Jesus Christ would be king in our armed forces, in the hearts and lives of our men. Father, we thank you also for what you're doing in us and in this body. And we pray today, Father, that you would continue to glorify yourself through the Lord Jesus. Continue to strengthen us, lead us, and guide us. Father, continue to motivate us to put to death the deeds of the body. Continue, Father, to cause our hearts to swell with the cry, Abba, Father. And Lord, we ask, even now, as we unfold your word, that you would grant your Spirit, that you would give him in double measure, double portion. Father, we know that as we come to your word, that we could come to it as an academic lecture, as a theology lesson or a history lesson. But Father, our heart's desire is not only to know the word and to understand it, but to have your Spirit apply it to us with power. And so, Father, we pray that you would send forth your Spirit, the one who inspired these very words. May he come and accompany and carry along the preaching of the word today for the good of the souls of your people. Father, we pray for those who do not know Christ, who are lost, Father, who face an eternity of eternal punishment. Father, we pray that even today would be a day of salvation and that you might work mightily in their hearts. Father, we think of our children. We think of those who've heard the gospel so many times. We think of those who perhaps are hearing the gospel for the first time. Oh God, may today be a day where the Lord Jesus gathers unto himself some more of the fruit of his suffering and the reward of his labor. Father, we pray that King Jesus would subdue the hearts of those who do not know him and that they would bow the knee. Father, we pray that your word would strengthen us today, give us eyes to see and hearts to feel. Father, we pray that our hearts would not simply be hard and stony, which your word bounces off, but Lord, we pray that you would give a holy force to the arrow of your word, that it would penetrate and go clean through and change us, Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I told the Sunday school class that we were going to leave the cooler on and the fans on high because we thought that it would probably be less of a distraction for you to try to listen over the sound than it would be if you were sitting here sweltering in your own perspiration. And so we're going to leave those on, and I'll try to preach louder this week. Last night, Alex asked me after family worship, Dad, what are you going to preach on tomorrow? And without going into all the details for him right then and there on holy presumption and bold access and all of that, I just summarized and said, I'll be talking about prayer. He says, oh, and how long will you be preaching? I said, a couple hours. And he says, oh, just like normal. So, now we know the time perception of a 7-year-old on how long the sermons last. Actually, our text today is the last two verses of this section that Vic read for us, verses 12 and 13, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 really are intensely pastoral. Paul has, as it were, soared in verses 2 through 11 with the glorious themes of the administration of God's grace, the mystery of Christ, both in its concealment and its revelation. He has exulted in being called to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ and making known the manifold wisdom of God. And then, as it were, he explodes emotionally and literarily with the profound statement that all of this is simply the outflow of God's eternal purpose. The glory of Christ, the grace of God, the wisdom of God, the sovereignty of God, themes to make the soul soar. Now, pastorally, these themes that Paul has been expounding and expanding have rich implications for the people of God. And we may also say, not only are there rich implications, but there are also questions that come from some of these themes. And in fact, not only questions, but even at times, perhaps some objections. And so what should the theme, for instance, of the unfathomable riches of Christ, or the manifold wisdom of God, or the eternal purpose of God in Jesus Christ, what should those things birth within us? What should the glory of Christ and the sovereignty of God begin to shape within us and cause to emerge from us? I would say, on the basis of our text today, it is a holy presumption. A holy presumption. Now, as Paul draws this interlude, you remember 2 through 13 is an interlude. It's an inspired rabbit trail. As he draws this interlude to a close, he begins to draw out the application, and I believe it's absolutely astonishing. Now, just by way of confession, I need to tell you, at first, I didn't think that this passage was overly astonishing. In fact, when I first started to look at it at the beginning of the week, I actually kind of thought in my mind, and you can take this as a confession if you will, I can't wait to get 12 and 13 out of the way so that we can get to 14 to 21 and Paul's great prayer. I had some thoughts about why Paul concluded this section with these words in the way that he did. But then, I read the pastor of St. Peter's Cathedral in Geneva. You may have heard of him. His name's John Calvin. And as I read Calvin's comments on these two verses, the only word that I can say is I was electrified. I began to see through standing on the shoulders of somebody else the application and the implication of all that Paul has said is a holy presumption for the people of God and a perspective on affliction that should strengthen the heart. Let me read to you what I found so electrifying. Calvin wrote, he says, "Those who separate faith from confidence act like men trying to take heat or light from the sun. I acknowledge indeed that in proportion to the measure of faith, confidence is small in some and greater in others. But faith will never be found without these effects or fruits. A firm, steady, conscious, victorious faith against the gates of hell. This indeed is the sure proof of faith." And then he says this: "To trust in Christ as mediator and to rest with assurance in God's fatherly love and to dare boldly to promise ourselves eternal life and not to tremble at death or hell, this is a holy presumption." That is what I think these last two verses should birth in our hearts. Not a carnal presumption, but a holy presumption. If you're still lost on the terminology, hopefully by the time we're done, you'll have it. But we begin in verse 12 with the little expression, "in whom we have." Paul is going to begin to revisit with more detail this theme of access to God. In verse 12, really what Paul's talking about now is the access that we have in Christ, which of course he already mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 18, where he says that "for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." And so Paul's talking about the access that we have with God, but he uses this little expression that is captivating, "in whom we have." It was already used, that exact expression, back in chapter 1, except he finished it out with a little different wording. "In whom," that's Christ, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Throughout the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul has taken this little expression, in whom, that is in Christ, and has told us over and over and over again of our union with Christ and all that entails. In fact, just turn back, and I just want to go through these very quickly. Chapter 1 and verse 11. The New American Standard doesn't translate it this way, and it's too bad, but verse 11 should read, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. Notice the language. In whom we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13. In whom you also, after listening to the message. Chapter 2 and verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God and the Spirit. Now these are just the expressions of in whom. The prepositional phrase in plus the relative pronoun whom. But there are, of course, other ways that Paul expresses that. We're not even talking about the in him or the through him passages. We're just talking about the in whom passages. And they're already loaded with the idea of the glorious benefits that we possess due to our virtue of our union with Christ. In other words, when Paul starts off this verse, chapter 3, verse 12, and says, in whom we have, he is demonstrating to us once again that it is our union with Christ that is everything. It is our union with Christ that is all of our redemption. It is our union with Christ, which is all of the spiritual life and the blessings that come to us from God the Father. It is our union with Christ that is everything. Louis Burkhoff says, and I've read this to you before, but it's very fitting. He says, this union with Christ may be defined as that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is the source of their life and strength, of both their salvation and all of their blessedness. Now, Paul uses this expression, as I've said, in many ways, but here, notice very clearly, he says, in whom we have, and the New American Standard reads, boldness. In whom we have boldness, and then they do something, they say, confident access. Now, the Greek text reads like this, in whom we have the boldness and access in confidence. And that's how we're going to take it for our exposition. Now, for some reason, the NIV goes a little berserk here with their translation, which deviates far from Paul's meaning. But notice, first of all, he says, in him we have, first of all, boldness. Boldness. This is a great Greek word, parousia, and it's used many, many times in connection with speech. Bold speech. The idea of outspokenness, frankness, plainness in speech, the kind of speech that conceals nothing, that passes over nothing. Paul, in fact, uses this word in connection with his own speech in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness, great parousia, in our speech. The idea is to make something known publicly, to make it known boldly, to make it known openly, to speak frankly. But that is not the meaning here. Notice this is not so much speech kind of speech given to us. It is access that is given to us that is defined or identified as boldness. The word can also therefore mean courage, confidence, boldness, even fearlessness, especially in the presence of persons of high rank. And that is exactly what Paul is talking about here. Keep your finger there in Ephesians 3 and turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, where this word is used. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where's the word parousia? The word confidence. Notice, let us draw near, i.e. draw near to God. How? With confidence. Drawing near to the very throne of grace, to the very center of God's divine presence, to draw near to that throne of grace. How? With confidence. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, since we have boldness, since we have fearlessness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, when the apostle says, in whom we have the boldness or the courage, he is not telling us, hey, look, I'm trying to advocate among you some sort of brash, irreverent cockiness in the presence of God. That is not the point of saying that we have boldness or courage or fearlessness in the face of God. The Apostle Paul is not by any stretch of the imagination providing an impetus for us to fly into the presence of God with a sense of irreverence, brashness, and a sense of self-importance. That is not the significance of this word. Rather, the idea is, in Christ, that's the operative term, in Christ, God has granted to us a fearlessness and boldness that comes strictly, solely on the basis of being in Christ Jesus. God says, when you come to me and you are in Christ, you can come boldly. You can come confidently, you can come fearlessly, because you are in my Son. Imagine for a moment that you're standing outside the royal palace. And imagine you're back in the days of monarchies when the monarch really did have sovereign power. And you're standing outside the royal palace and you are about to have a session with the monarch, the king. And you know that although he is certainly a respectable person, one that deserves reverence and even awe because of his high and lofty place and position and the character, the dignity of his character, there is a sense that you are about to enter in before someone that you have no right to be there. How would you feel? Would you feel a little sense of trepidation? A sense of fear? I'm about to go and see the king. I'm about to enter into the royal palace and to stand before the monarch of my great country, the one who has the power of life and death in his hand, the one that I am supposed to live in service to. I'm going to go and stand before him. There would be a sense of fear. There would be a sense of deep reservation. There might even be a sense of wanting to avoid such an encounter. But now imagine, there you are standing outside of the royal palace about to see this great and powerful monarch, and up walks to you a friend. And this friend comes and puts his arm around you and says, come on, it's time to go in and see the king. And all of a sudden, your heart swells with a sense of confidence and boldness because your friend is none other than the king's own son. And then you walk in. And you walk in with boldness. You walk in with confidence, not because of who you are, but because of who you are with. And that is the kind of confidence that Paul is talking about here. He is saying, because you're in Christ, you have a boldness before God, a fearlessness before God, not a brash irreverence. Of course, God deserves reverence, and he still is a consuming fire, and we approach him with awe. But there is also a sense where we approach God with the utmost confidence and boldness because of Jesus Christ. He's given us the boldness and access. Access, of course, and it's been implied all the way along, it's the ability, the right to approach God, to go right into His presence. It is the ability and the right. I say right. I hope that word finds a little bit of a shock in your system. Not only the ability, but the right to approach God, the right to commune with this God in worship and prayer, the right to take full advantage of all of the blessings that He gives in Christ, the understanding that not only am I accepted by this God, but this God also, because of Christ, welcomes me into His presence. Any friend of my son is welcomed in my court. Access to God. Do you know we are the most strangest of all of God's animate creatures? If you ever stop to think, all of God's creation, animate and inanimate, actually does what He tells them to do, except for us. The stars stay in their courses because God has so decreed, and they obey. Whether it's the creatures of the sea or the beasts of the field or the birds of the air, they simply are doing what they were made to do. The only ones that don't do what we've been made to do is us. And we use language like this. Have you accepted Christ? I'm not going to quibble over terms. If you use that term, that's fine. But what I want you to think about is this. Do you realize that the ultimate issue is not whether or not you have accepted God or Christ? The ultimate issue is whether God has accepted you. That's the ultimate issue. Why? Because God's not the problem. We are. We should have absolutely no problem accepting God, His works, His gospel, or anything like that. The issue is whether or not God has accepted us. And here's the biblical teaching. If God has accepted us, we then have access into His presence. We are welcomed in His presence. We have acceptance in His presence. And listen to me, that acceptance in His presence comes only one way, and that is the way of the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross, where He was crucified for sinners. It is only through the virtue, the merit, the righteousness, and the sacrifice of another that we have acceptance and thus access with this living God who is holy, just, and right. Now, Paul doesn't just say you have access. The words are linked together actually by one article in the Greek text. In whom you have the boldness and access. And it probably conveys something like this. In whom we have bold access. In fact, one grammarian notes, he says there's a very close relationship between boldness and access. One being the internal attitude which corresponds to the external reality. So in Christ, we have bold access. And now the last little phrase, with confidence. With confidence. Strong word. The idea is devout confidence, determined confidence. You see what Paul's piling up here? Boldness, access, confidence. What he is saying is that in Christ, we have this bold, fearless access to God with full and deep confidence. And that is one of the benefits and blessings of being in Christ. In other words, child of God, God does not want you to refrain from going into His presence. He does not want you to be bound by a servile fear. He does not want you to grovel before Him. He wants you to have bold access in His Son, whereby you come into His presence with a Christ-centered confidence. Because that other way, that servile fear, that groveling, what are you doing? My friend, stop and listen to me. That may sound like humility. humility. It is not to say, oh, I can't lift up my face in the presence of God. I can't just go into the throne of grace. Oh, I don't feel worthy to go into the throne room of grace and to make my petitions known. I somehow need to stay outside. I can't go to God right now. I am too sinful. That may sound like humility, but all that is dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Because your access with God is not about you. It is about Christ and what Christ has done. Your access with God is not whether you feel worthy or not. God forbid that any of us should ever feel worthy. But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, in whom we are clothed and can have confident access with the Father through Him. And so He says, come to the Father boldly. Come to the Father confidently. Take your access and take it up. Lay hold, as it were, of the horns of the altar and don't let go. You have a right to be there, not because of who you are, but because of who Christ is and what Christ has done on your behalf. Now lay hold of it and do it. Is it too hot in here to say amen or what? Next little phrase. I love exegetical preaching. You get to look at every phrase. I'm going to read it to you literally. Through the faith of Him. Get it? Through the faith of Him. If I'm not mistaken, I think the King James Bible is the only one that translates it like that among our translations. Through the faith of Him. You get the idea. In whom we have in Christ boldness, access, and confidence through the faith of Him. Now, almost all of the translations, almost all of the commentators take this phrase as an objective genitive. Now, I know that you find that to be a tremendous blessing. I'm sure that most of you probably wrote that down. Let me just tell you what I mean. That is, they take this passage to see Him as the object of faith. So that most of our translations read something like this: through faith in Him. All right? Now there's another possibility. And that is that this phrase could be a subjective genitive, which would simply mean that it reads like this: through His faith or faithfulness. Okay? If the first expression, through faith in Him, is right, then it means that our confidence before God is instrumentally through our faith in Christ. If the second is correct, then it is through His faithfulness. That is, our confidence before God is through Christ's faithfulness on our behalf. Now, theologically, both are true, right? Do we have confidence through our faith in Christ? Of course. Do we have confidence through Christ's faithfulness for us? Of course. Faith in Christ indeed gives us confidence before God. And again, it is not our faith that gives us confidence before God. It is the object of our faith that gives us confidence before God. Too many people have faith in faith. And my friends, faith is not all that spectacular. It's the object of faith that makes faith spectacular. And therefore, if it is through our faith in Him, our confidence before God is because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But stop and think about the second option. Christ's faithfulness as our sacrifice, as our high priest, as our surety in heaven, gives us confidence to have access with God. Has anyone here ever obeyed perfectly enough to have access with God? Maybe, let's say, 9 out of 10 of the commandments. Kept those 9 out of 10 perfectly in light of the Sermon on the Mount? Not at all. So how is our faithfulness to God? Well, it's pretty weak, isn't it? In fact, it is our covenant faithlessness or our covenant infidelity that is the motive for God sending Christ into the world to die for covenant breakers. And so you don't dare enter into the presence of God because of your faithfulness, or even because inherently of your faith or your righteousness. It is always through Christ's faithfulness. He obeyed where we sinned. He was faithful where we were faithless. He trusted where we disbelieved. It is through what Christ Jesus has done for us, His faithfulness, His obedience, His trust in the Father on our behalf that gives us confidence before God. F.F. Bruce says, as his place in the presence of God is unchallengeable, so is ours, because we are in Him. You know, we sing this very truth all the time. His place in the presence of God is unchallengeable, and so is ours, because we are in Him. We sing it all the time. When we sing before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives to plead for me. My name is written on his heart. My name is graven on his hand. And as long as in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. If your name is written on the breastplate of the great high priest, if your name is graven on his hand, signifying that you belong to him, no one, the devil can't, an archangel can't, no one can tell you to leave heaven, no one can tell you to leave the presence of God as long as the Lord Jesus Christ is there in your stead. When Christ is there, and there unchallengeably, you are there, and you in Christ belong there. Wow! John Newton knew this. My soul, ask what thou wilt. You cannot be too bold. Since his blood for thee was spilt, what else can he withhold? Child of God, listen to me. It doesn't matter what your sins are. It doesn't matter how many times you have failed. It doesn't matter how many times you have fallen. It doesn't matter how many times you have disobeyed. To go to God in Christ with boldness and confidence and fearlessness is the blood bought right of every child of God. And so, dare to be a justified sinner, clothed in Jesus Christ, in the presence of God. There's no other way to go. Dare to be a sinner, yes, a sinner through and through, but a sinner saved by grace, a sinner clothed in the righteousness of another, a sinner who is filled with God's Spirit and covered in Christ. And my friends, you can go to God with fearlessness. So, exercise a holy presumption based completely on Jesus Christ. Now, there's an interesting thing about this passage to me, besides all of that. It's this. Paul has just said that God has this plan. And in fact, he's even said that this plan is in accord with God's eternal purpose. You see the clear implication to that, don't you? The God who has a plan that is according to his eternal purpose, who's working that purpose out, Ephesians 1:11, after the counsel of his own will, is a God who is absolutely sovereign. Right? This is a clear implication. If God has an eternal plan and he's working that plan out, he's sovereign. Notice, for Paul, the fact that God has an eternal purpose in Christ doesn't dampen prayer. It fuels it. one of the most frequent questions people ask me after I teach on the sovereignty of God or God's eternal decree or God's eternal purpose or something within that orbit. One of the most commonly asked questions is this. If God is sovereign, then why pray? If he's working out all things after the counsel of his will, why pray? If he has an eternal purpose, why pray? If he's predestined all things so that all things are after the counsel of his will whatsoever comes to pass, why pray? My friends, Paul doesn't exactly struggle with that right here, does he? God has an eternal purpose in Christ. Therefore, in Christ we have this bold, confident access with God. If you want to know why you should pray, let me give you a few practical reasons. One, it's been predestined that you pray, so pray. Jonathan Edwards says that when there's a drought, and then God's people start to pray for rain, God's decree is not only drought, and not only a decree to send rain, but also a decree that prayer would be the means by which he sends the rain. Spurgeon, I should have brought the quote with me. If you're here on Wednesdays, you hear it about every 6 months. Spurgeon talking about prayer and decree, and he says, there's the prayer, and it goes up to heaven, and it runs into the decree, and the decree says, hail, brother, hail, thou too art a decree. Why pray? Of a better reason, God tells you to pray. God tells you to pray. Even if I could see with my own eyes that God foreordains all things whatsoever comes to pass, and then God also over here says you are to pray fervently, you are to pray effectually, you are to pray consistently, and there was nothing else in the Bible to help me reconcile these two truths, do you know what I would do? I'd pray. Don't ever use the sovereignty of God to nullify Christian duty. Ever. It is a sin. I don't care if you can't figure it out. Who can? God didn't tell you you had to figure it out. Oh, there are great truths that help us see how they work and how they come into connection together. But who are we to try to harmonize the great mysteries of God? The Bible says pray, and so pray. And here's what you need to hear. Pray boldly. Pray with confidence. And go to God with a fearlessness in Christ. Because that's how God has bid you to come. Verse 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Now you can see in verse 13 perhaps that pastoral heart of Paul where he begins to anticipate and in fact maybe had even heard through report some questions and perhaps even some mild objections. Something maybe like this, okay Paul, okay, we understand what you're saying, but if God is wise and if God is sovereign, and if you are an ambassador for the King and an instrument of revelation of the mystery of God, an ambassador, a representative for the very King of glory, and a herald of the greatest message of all time, why are you in prison? Why are you in prison? Paul, why are you suffering? I mean, Paul, do you know what your suffering's doing? It's killing us. It's not only killing us because it breaks our heart to think of you imprisoned, but Paul, it seems so absolutely contrary to everything that you've told us. Where's the victory? Where's the triumph over the powers of darkness? Paul, how can you being in prison be a triumph from God's sovereign purpose? We want to honestly ask you something. Is this a setback? My friends, there was another who was in prison who asked that very question. John the Baptist. This doesn't look like victory to me. This doesn't look like the kingdom of God to me. This doesn't look like triumph over the powers of darkness to me. Here I am in Herod's prison. Herod, that fox, that reprobate, that wicked man. Here I am in his prison, and there's the king of Israel out there. And so I better send some messengers. Do we need to be looking for somebody else? It is natural for the human heart to begin to look at circumstances and to say, is this a setback? How is this victory? How is this triumph? Notice what Paul says. I ask you, I beg you, strong word, I strongly appeal to you that you not lose heart at my tribulations, which are for you. Here's Paul's pastoral heart and his understanding of the human heart. He's saying, don't become faint. Don't become disheartened. Don't become discouraged at my tribulations. Don't fret for me. Because the wisdom of God and the sovereignty of God and the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ are not contrary to tribulations and suffering. My imprisonment, Paul could say, is according to the sovereign purpose of my King. Stop and think about it, Ephesians. It is through my suffering that the gospel is spread. It is through my imprisonment that the gospel came to you. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. If there was another who must have been wondering the same thing, it must have been Timothy. This time, Paul's imprisonment would end in death. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice the way he exhorts Timothy, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Join me in suffering for the gospel, which is according to the power of God. What does he mean? Chapter 2 and verse 10. For this reason, I endure all things, even imprisonment, for the sake of the elect, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Paul says, listen, do you understand that it is through my sufferings that God has foreordained that the gospel spreads that way? The gospel came to Ephesus because I'm a prisoner, not only a prisoner of the Lord, but a prisoner of Rome. And it is because of that that the gospel was able to come to Ephesus. In fact, it was Ephesus that I was originally imprisoned for the gospel's sake while I was preaching it to you. Don't you understand that not only does the gospel spread through my sufferings, but through my sufferings, I myself am conformed more and more to the image of Christ. We receive Voice of the Martyrs, as I'm sure many of you do. I hope you do. If you don't, they will send you a subscription. All you have to do is ask. And every time I open up one of those magazines, my heart breaks for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are suffering imprisonment, beatings, the taking away of their children, for instance, in the Sudan to be sold into slavery, the persecution of both men, women, and children. You can't help but to read the stories. You can't help but to see the pictures and to see the scarred up bodies of a 12-year-old boy who was thrown into a fire pit by Muslim soldiers in the Sudan. You can't help but to have your heart break as you see pictures of the Chinese police actually torturing Christians for their faith in Jesus Christ. Your heart breaks, and your heart should break. But let me remind you that those pictures, those images, those stories, the sufferings of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout this world, of which we know virtually nothing of, that suffering fits into the foreordained plan of God so that the message is propagated through the sufferings of His people. And I would remind you that those sufferings is not defeat. Those sufferings are not some sort of setback. Those sufferings are the glory of the church. Those sufferings are the blood of the martyrs, which is the seed of the church. That's how God for 2,000 years has grown His church, through the imprisonment of His people, the beatings of His people, the executions of His people. It is not tragedy. It is triumph. And oh, to God that we would have the eyes to see it. We look at the story of Jim Elliot and his missionary companions and how they're martyred on the beach there. And our hearts break, and we think of his wife and his little daughter left behind. I will tell you something. Elizabeth Elliot has really good theology. She said it wasn't tragedy. It was triumph. Why? Through the sufferings and the martyrdom of God's people, the gospel comes to the Aucas. And multitudes not only brought into the kingdom through the martyrdom of God's people, but also untold thousands of other missionaries who caught the call because of the story of Jim Elliot. My friends, it's not tragedy. Cry for them for the human tragedy. Cry for them for the sufferings that we know that they feel. But my friends, don't look at it as some kind of setback. Paul says, look, this is how God's ordained the spread of the gospel. And do you know what? In our soft, cushy, fat, cellulite life here in America, we have no connection between suffering and glory. We want just glory, not suffering. In God's economy, these things are always together. And it's how He works. Don't fret over my tribulations, which are for you. They're on your behalf. And then Paul says something even more amazing. These tribulations are your glory. What does he mean? Paul, imprisonment for our glory? Yes, don't you remember 2 Timothy 2:10? I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Notice Paul didn't say, I don't have to endure anything because they're elect. That's how contemporary evangelicals like to think. God's elect, I don't need to endure anything. God's going to save whom He's going to save. That's not what Paul says. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that through my sufferings they would obtain eternal salvation through Jesus Christ and eternal glory. Paul says, through my sufferings, you get glory. Through my imprisonment, you get glory. Through my beatings, you get glory. Ultimately, through my martyrdom, you get glory. The glory of eternal life. Because this is how God caused the gospel to come to you. This is the economy, isn't it? Suffering, then glory. It was Messiah's economy. He had to suffer first, then enter into His glory. It is the church's economy. My friends, I would remind you in closing today that even this fits into the manifold wisdom and eternal purpose of God. Hallelujah. God is sovereign. Do you know what this means? Do you know what this means? It means that whatever tribulations we encounter, whatever apparent setbacks may occur, we have bold, confident access to the sovereign God of the universe who controls all things. And so suffering, tribulations, or persecution do not hinder us from bold, confident access. It impels us with bold, confident access. And I read to you again, to trust in Christ as mediator, to rest with assurance of God's fatherly love, to dare boldly to promise ourselves eternal life, life and not to tremble at death or hell. This is a holy presumption. And it's my prayer that God would fill us with a deeper sense of His manifold wisdom, and fill us with a deeper sense of His eternal purpose, and fill us with a deeper understanding of what it means for Christ to be our mediator and our Savior, so that we indeed have that kind of holy presumption that not only brings us into the presence of God, but gives us a perspective about suffering that eventually leads to glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we are weak and we are shallow, and we pray for Your help. Father, I dare say there's not very many in this room who've ever prayed that, like Paul, that he would partake of the fellowship of Christ's suffering and be conformed to Him in His death. But Father, we pray that You would fill our hearts today with a sense of bold confidence, that You would give us that, Father, because of Christ, that You would help us to look at this life and the life to come. Help us to see where the suffering fits in. Help us to see that eternal glory is the end. Father, help us to have a perspective on suffering. Help us to have a boldness in Your face, in Your presence. And Father, we pray that You would work mightily in our hearts and lives and make us a people who can truly, honestly say He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In Jesus' name, amen.